Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey, we're going to talk about focus tonight. Make your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to talk about focus. Where is our focus? And I'm going to move it from college football back onto the Word of God. And as we do that, why don't we pray and ask God's blessing and direction upon our evening tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've given to us. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this study, this opportunity that we have to open up your word, to find truth therein. And Lord, that you would take that truth and help us apply it to our lives so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, obedient to you, and that would reflect you to the rest of the world around us. So God, help our focus be where it needs to be. And God, I pray that you would bless our time together, open our hearts and our minds and our ears to that which you are going to share with us this evening. So we commit it to you now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, focus. What do we have our eyes on? What are we focusing on in life? Is our focus in life upon our family? Not a bad thing. Do we live and do we focus all of our attention, our energies on our family? Or maybe it's earning money to provide for our family. Is our focus, the attention of our focus on our careers, on the ability to provide a home, household, and provide for our family's needs? Or maybe our focus is just the American dream. You know, what is that? 2.3 kids, two cars in the driveway, a boat, whatever, you know, material things. Or maybe our attention is more recreational minded. Maybe our attention is focused upon going to the river, skiing, going to the slopes, snow skiing, going to the beach, surfing, mountain biking. I enjoy mountain biking. A variety of different activities that our attention and our focus could be upon. And all of those, in and of themselves, are not bad. But when they're out of priority, when they're not in alignment, and when they really take the place of our primary focus, that's where we run into problems. That's where we run into difficulties. I pray that all those things that I previously mentioned and many, many more are not the primary focus of your life. Tonight, Paul reminds the church in Thessalonica about what should be the focus and not that bug. Did you guys see that? That was huge. Okay. Focus. Get focused here. Paul reminds us in our text tonight about the call that God has called us to. The call, and then he goes on and gives us the ability to provide comfort. I have 2 points, not 17, just 2, call and our comfort. The call that we can receive, that we have received from God, and that we're to be faithful to that and focused on fulfilling that call, as well as the comfort that we can receive from the words that Paul shares. To begin with, let's go ahead and read a portion of our text tonight, starting in verse 1, and we'll go all the way through verse 12. Paul begins, "Finally then, brothers," I like that because he's starting in chapter 4 and he's saying finally. He's got a long conclusion here. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Our first point, again, as I mentioned, is our call. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they are the examples that the church there has to look at. And really, he commends them in many ways in verse 1 and as well as in verse 10 by saying, hey, these are the things that you are doing. Do this more and more. Abound more and more. One translation puts that phrase, excel still the more. He's saying, you're doing good. You're doing well. Do it better. Continue to do that. Excel more and more. Verse 7 says that God did not call us to uncleanliness or impurity, but to holiness, sanctification. Our call contains really two aspects that I see in our study tonight. Our first is going to be the intimacy of our call in our most intimate relationships. And then as well, we're going to look at the integrity of our call. And that's kind of outside the church, brother to brother, so to speak. And the first examination or the first responsibility that Paul charges the people in Thessalonica with is regarding their intimacy, the intimate relationship, our most personal relationships. And he says this should be different. This should be not as the world is, not as the Gentiles take care of this. In verse 3, sanctification. It tells us in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then it goes on specifically in their situation and says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is really purification, consecration. It's a process in which we become more conformed into the image of Christ. We are to be set apart. Here, it's talking about specifically our most intimate relationships, that being of the sexual nature. Abstain from sexual immorality. It was so prevalent in that culture that it infiltrated the church. Sounds like today, huh? The prevalence of sexual immorality in our nation is just rampant. And it's almost the norm rather than something that's even, you know, even thought negatively of anymore. It's almost the norm. People living together outside of wedlock and engaging in sexual immorality. The word for sexual immorality, I'm sure you know, or pornea, where we get our English word pornographic. It's difficult in our society to avoid the impact and the effects of sexual immorality. If you work in the secular place, in the secular workforce, which I'm sure most of you do, you're constantly faced with it with coworkers, people in your school, if you're in school. There's constantly it all around you. And you are, in many ways, the odd man out. The one who might stand there and be called the prude or the old-fashioned. But yet, Paul is saying, abstain from sexual immorality, be sanctified, be different, be set apart. Now, how do we go about doing that? Well, it tells us later in the verse that we are to learn to control ourselves. We're to learn to control ourselves. How does that happen? How does that flesh out? Okay, you can tell me that, and I can understand that, and okay, I know what self-control is. It's a portion of that fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, kindness, joy, long-suffering, goodness, self-control. Self-control, fruit of the Spirit. Okay? But how do I get that? How do I put that into practice? And the Bible's very good. In John chapter 15, Jesus talks about that, being abiding in Him and He in us. It talks about that we feed off Him. We're the branch feeding off the vine. And Jesus is the supplier. You know, we need to be in tune, abiding in Christ. And therefore, we can exercise self-control. And it's not so much self as in Jeff Dietz's self, but it's God in me that I give control to. And he's the one that controls me the more I abide in him. Now, how do I abide in him? Just like a branch that feeds off the vine, I have to feed off God. I have to feed off his word. I am encouraged to get into his word, be reminded of what's right, what's wrong, be reminded of the power that he has for me. I need to be reminded constantly of those things. And that is going to keep me controlled. That is going to enable me to abstain from sexual immorality and, for that matter, all the other sins as well. Warren Wiersbe said this, God's commands concerning sex are not for the purpose of robbing people from their joy, but rather protecting them that they might not lose their joy. You know, you can look at a fence in two ways. The world looks at God's parameters as something that's holding us in, constraining us, you know, penning us in and not allowing us to experience all the joy that we perceive to be outside those boundaries. But God sees it differently. He puts a fence around us, a wall around us for our protection, for our protection. And that's the reason. So we need to know where those walls are and make sure that we don't come close to those walls. Those walls are for our protection, and we need to abide by them. We need to abide in Christ, just as the branch abides in the vine. If only more people would see the truth of Warren Wiersbe's statement, that it's not robbing people of our joy, but rather it's protecting them from losing their joy. You know, in the case of husbands and wives, I don't know of a single case, and Pastor Brad and any of the pastors could probably attest to this, I don't know of a single case in which adultery has occurred that people are better off, that they're more full of joy as a result of sexual immorality. It just doesn't happen. Now, they think they will be prior to committing that sin. That's the deception of the enemy. But afterwards, they're not more full of joy. They're full of sorrow. And it's as if the enemy has indeed robbed them of their joy. Guys, don't let the enemy rob you of our joy by succumbing to sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6 says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. What that's saying is, when you sleep with another man's wife, he's going to be after you. And what he's saying is the Lord is the one that's going to avenge and right every wrong. You know, take domestic violence, for instance. That occurs as a result of so much sexual immorality in our society. God's plan for the sexual union is one man and one woman. And he will right all the wrongs that have occurred in our society. God warns us that he will take care of things. And I have to put this into practice all the time, because I get emails from California Family Council. You guys know what that organization is? Have you ever heard of it? It's one of the spearheading organizations that was involved in the Prop 8 campaign. And they send me updates, because I've asked for them every couple of days, about things that are going on in the legislature, and updates on the continual battle for Prop 8, defining marriage between a man and a woman. And even though it's been voted on a year ago almost, coming up, and passed overwhelmingly, and even before that, we voted on it earlier in 2000 or 2002, and we passed it then, but it's continually, constantly being challenged, continually. They're in court just about weekly defending the people's will, defending this, because people want to rip it apart. People want to redefine it. People want to do whatever they want with no one saying, hey, that's wrong. Well, you know, no matter what happens with the laws, God is still going to say that it's wrong. It's still wrong. And we, as God's people, need to stand up and not so much say that it's wrong, although we do that, but we stand as a beacon of light, saying that you can be forgiven, that you have an opportunity to know Christ and to know Him personally and walk in obedience with Him. And in doing so, you too then become that light. I have to say, okay, God, You're in control. I can get frustrated reading these emails. I can get frustrated looking at our society around us and seeing all the sexual immorality that is rampant in our society. And it's not immune, or the church isn't immune to it. We deal with it all the time in the church because we're human. We're people. But if more people would be feeding off of the vine, as the branch does, abiding in Him, they would have more power to resist the temptations that are out there in this world. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is telling the church, you know what's right, and you've been taught, do so more and more. Do so more and more. Remember, God is in control. And this area, sexual immorality, is so very important because you guys know this, marriage is a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. Ephesians 5, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, right? Wives are to respond, respect, love their husbands as the church does to Christ. A marriage union is a reflection of the church's relationship with Christ, Christ's relationship with the church. The more that we can see marriages out there, or the world sees marriages out there in disarray and in trouble and in all sorts of levels of chaos, they have a very unclear picture of that relationship that Christ has with the church. So it's very, very important. And Paul makes a good point of it and encourages them in doing what is right. Secondly, Paul was not only reminding them about the most intimate relationship that they have, one with their wife, and the opposite of that, the sexual immorality, and that they are to abstain from that, but also he reminds the church of their need for integrity in dealing with each other, as well as people outside the church, their brother-sister relationships. Again, this is to serve as a testimony to those outside the church. They've been taught by Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they're urging them and pleading with them to excel still more, abound more and more. What are they doing? To live quiet lives, to mind their own affairs, to work with their hands. Just some practical things, very practical things. Now, when they say live quiet lives and mind our own affairs, that does not mean go live in a commune somewhere. Isolate yourself from the rest of the world. It doesn't mean head on up to Montana and just live in a cave. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, he tells us that we are to work. We are to be a part of a productive society. And we need to, because without that, we lose our ability to impact those people around us. It doesn't mean isolation. It means infiltration. Some, however, were not waiting on the Lord. There have been some groups in our society that have taken that tact and isolated themselves from the rest of society. Many cult groups, Jim Jones with the mass suicide, Heaven's Gate in San Diego about 10 years ago, David Koresh, the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. All these people, religious organizations seeking to isolate themselves, and what do? They bring a negative connotation. They're not witnessing for anything. They're weird, quite frankly. They're just odd, okay? We're to be different, not weird. Different, not odd. Now, we may be weird and odd in some people's estimation, but if we're biblical, that's going to make us different enough from everybody else in the rest of the world. And that's what Paul is calling them to. Why? Why are we to do this? So that we might have that proper witness to those outside the church. Look at the last verse, verse 12. So that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is what Paul is getting to. John 13:35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is what we need to express to one another: love. People need to know more about what we are for than what we are against. We're so quick to say, that's wrong, I'm not for this, I'm against this in our society, they're doing something wrong. What are we for? We're for Jesus. We love Jesus, but we're for righteousness as well. And that's what we need to stand for. We need to stand for righteousness in the church and outside of the church. Let me ask you this. I ask myself the same question. Am I the same person inside the walls of the church as I am outside the walls of the church? Are you the same person here tonight at Tuesday night men's Bible study as you are outside in your job tomorrow morning? Are you the same guy? You know, you put on the good face, you put on the Christian suit, and you come to church, and then do you take it off and you're who you really are in the outside world? I hope not. I hope that doesn't describe you. I hope it doesn't describe me. But there's a tendency to do that, to have that be the case. We're to be consistent. We're to be loving. We're to be Christ followers no matter where we are, whether we're following him in the church, whether we're following him outside in our secular jobs, or whether we're ministering to our wives, to our children, to our family. We should be the same. We should be consistent. That's what's going to attract attention. That's what's going to attract attention and testify to God. How are we doing in these areas? Are we doing well? Are we doing as the church was doing then, and all we need to do is excel still the more? Or is there work needed to be done? Are we needing to be reminded of these things and repent of some of the things that we've been doing? We need to check ourselves. We need to refocus. Are we focused on the things that are most important? Paul was reestablishing that, and he was reminding the church there to refocus on your call. Live godly lives. Live pure lives. Live sanctified lives. We should be moving in the direction of holiness, set apart for his service. Prayerfully, each of us are more conformed into the image of Christ today than we were last year and the year before. And hopefully tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, we'll be more conformed than we are even now as we read God's word, as we ask him to apply it into our hearts. Right? Okay, so that's our call, both on the intimate side as well as the integrity side, being men of integrity. Secondly, our second point, comfort. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage and comfort one another with these words." Man, this is Paul comforting his church. They had questions. They had questions. They had been told God was coming back. Christ was coming back for his people. But yet, some in their fellowship had died. And they wondered, well, if Christ comes back, will they too be left? Or how will they come with us? Paul had an idea of the imminent return of Christ in his lifetime. He lived with that intensity, with that desire to share with others. So too we should. Now, we learn some things about the last day's events here, the rapture of the church. We learn that as we die on this earth, our bodies stay here, are buried, cremated, whatever. But we, the essence of who we are with the Lord. And that's evidenced in verse, I believe it is 14, where it says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So we go be with the Lord, just as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So they come back with Jesus. And in the air, he calls for all those who, all their bodies and all of us. And together, we meet them in the air. And together, we are forever with the Lord. And what's the purpose that Paul is writing this to the church? I mean, we look at this and we zero in on this. And this is eschatology. This is end times events. This is the description of the rapture of the church. That's true. But it's in the midst of a letter to a church. And it's meant for comfort. Because He doesn't want them to sorrow like the rest of the people that sorrow and have no hope. He wants them to find comfort in what lies ahead, and he wants them to stand firm in their faith. What this portion of Scripture is not is something to debate about, something that we use to debate about whether we're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or used to spark any division in our church. That's not what this text is meant to portray. It's meant to bring comfort. Remember, we're to live properly before the outsiders. What does it testify to the rest of the world when we argue amongst each other about the details of this text? It doesn't function, it doesn't provide any service, doesn't provide any witnessing capability to anybody outside the church. Let me give you an example. How many of you have kids? Good share of you have kids. Have you ever taken them on a road trip? Have you ever gone any length of distance with them? You pack them up in the car, you're getting all set, and what's the first thing out of the mouths? Are we there yet? Yep. You have the same kids I have. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, and in many ways, this is what the church of Thessalonica was saying. Are we there yet? Or maybe, have we missed it? What's going on? They were uncertain about where they were going or what was ahead of them. So Paul laid it out. Much like what my dad used to do when I would say, are we there yet? He would say, well, when we pass this landmark or when we pass this town. I used to drive 8 hours to my grandparents' house, and this was back in Minnesota. And we would have these mile markers, we would have these landmarks so that I wouldn't be saying, are we there yet? Are we there? What? He would say, what have we passed so far? Thus and so. So I know where we're at. And that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, this lies ahead. This should bring you comfort. Don't fret about this. Jesus is coming back for us. And in our lifetime is what their sense was. And how many of you here were here Sunday? Most of you, I'm assuming, were here Sunday and heard Pastor Greg's message on the end times, this very text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the context of speaking on the end times. So you know the details. We're there. We're there. It could be any moment and very well may be within our lifetime. Are we living that way? And if so, it should bring us great comfort. When we're going through trials, when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through hardships, what do we turn to? Hey, God, you're coming back soon. Let's put it in perspective. That doesn't make your hardship any less. It doesn't make it go away. But you know what? It puts it in the proper perspective. You know what? This life is but a vapor. This life is just over very quickly and very brief compared to all of eternity and compared to what lies ahead for me. We can be reassured in knowing what's lying ahead. And that's what that's exactly what Paul is doing for the church. He's saying, this is what lies ahead. Don't worry. Those who have died before, they're going to be coming back with the Lord. Their bodies will be raised up. They'll be changed. They'll be transformed. We will be raised up, changed, transformed, and will be forever together with them and with the Lord. That is something to rejoice about. Rejoice. That should be something that brings them great comfort and encouragement. In Philippians chapter 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. We have something great to rejoice about, no matter what our circumstances might be, no matter what our difficulties might be. And I know there are probably many difficulties and many challenges and many hardships and many trials that all of you are going through. But you know what? We have something that the world doesn't have. We have the Lord, and we can rejoice in that. If we seek to rejoice in our circumstances, if we seek to rejoice in our job or our bank account or our property, our house, our relationship, all those things are subject to change. All those things could go up and down. We could have another economic meltdown, and everything that you've scrapped together in recovery is all gone once again. It can all change. The one thing that doesn't change is God. He doesn't change. And you know what? Better than that, he says he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake us. He's always there. He's constantly, continually loving us. That is what we can rejoice in. And that's what we need to focus on. And that's what Paul was trying to get the church in Thessalonica to refocus on. That's what I get out of this text. Refocus on obedience. Refocus on those things, on our call, but be encouraged and comforted by what lies ahead. Put it all in perspective. When we can focus on not just our circumstances that are right here in front of us, man, we're faced with it each and every day. Every time I wake up, I'm faced with that challenge of maybe finding a job. I'm faced with the challenge of dealing with my wife who's in rebellion, or I'm dealing with whatever challenge. It's always there. It's right in front of me. I focus on it. I see it every day. What we need to do is focus beyond that. Focus beyond that and put our focus on the Lord, because the Lord's not going to change. And it's going to be Him that gives us the ability and the strength to go through whatever challenge that we have, whatever trial that we have. Again, going back to abiding in Him. If we're that branch feeding off the vine, we're going to be strong. We're going to be able to carry that fruit and demonstrate that fruit. Self-control, gentleness, kindness, love, all those things, joy, regardless of what our circumstance is. That's going to be made evident to the rest of the world. And again, that's what we're about. You know, look at verse 12. It's for the outsiders, that we might live properly before them. Do we live properly before them? I oversee cancer ministry and bereavement ministry. And there are people in there that are really hurting. I'm sure there's many of you that have dealt with those issues as well. And you're hurting. But when you can have a smile on your face in the midst of your joy, that radiates. That testifies to somebody that doesn't know the Lord. I went to visit today a person who had a kidney transplant. And they've had that kidney for a year. Been doing well. The kidney, in essence, died, for lack of a better term, and stopped functioning and was gangrenous, and they had to rush her in and pull that kidney out, and now she's on dialysis again. And she needs dialysis 3 days a week, and she works 5 days a week. So, I mean, it's a very trying time. But when I came in to visit her, man, she had a smile on her face. And it wasn't because she was glad to see me. She had joy in her heart. She had joy in her heart. God was working in her life. That is a testimony to everyone around her. When I came, there were two people visiting her. They left, I visited her. When I left, there were two people waiting to visit her. She was making an impact on the nursing staff. She was the one talking. She was the one expressing her joy and her satisfaction in God. That makes a difference. That makes a difference in a lot of people's lives. Well, here I just want to read 1 Corinthians 15, kind of a parallel passage that gives us a little bit more insight into the reason that Paul included this information to the church in Thessalonica. He says in verse 51 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's the reason that he wrote to the church in Corinth, because he wanted them to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Therefore, we can find great comfort and great encouragement from knowing what lies ahead. And we've been given the book. We know what lies ahead. And that should make a difference in our life. It shouldn't be a point of debate and discussion regarding amongst ourselves and arguing about the end times events. Hey, Jesus is coming back for his church. He's taken us out. And then the wrath of God is going to be poured on the rest of the earth. You know what? We're going to be taken out of there. We're going to be forcibly taken and removed from that wrath. We want to share with everyone else that same gift, really, that we have, to be able to be taken up and taken out of this. Well, Pastor Greg has taught on the end times events and the scenarios revealed in Scripture here that we're going over. And I know the study of end times is interesting. I find it very interesting, and it's exciting. But it's also full of questions and debate, and I'm up for a good debate just like anyone else, but I also want to keep it in balance. I'm not going to make that the focus of my discussion, really. I'm going to be really using my knowledge of the end times to encourage me and to encourage others. How is this knowledge impacting us? Is it the end times events, per se? Is it really a source of recreational study for us? Is it something to talk about among Christian friends? Or really, is it making a significant impact in our life? Do we really believe that Jesus could come at any moment? And then one will be taken, one will be left. I hope that describes all of us here. And we don't just look at it as something fun to study and something fun to talk about. But man, this is something to rejoice in. And this is something to share with others. It should cause us to find hope and comfort in our own lives and be able to share that hope and comfort with those around us. Again, it's a witnessing tool. It's a witnessing tool. It should cause us to also stand firm in the teachings of Christ and of God spoken of through His Word. It should lead us to obedience, for the time is at hand. You know, the time is at hand. Are we involved in something that would bring us maybe shame if Christ were to come back this moment? Are we involved in something like that? If so, repent of it. Repent and turn to Christ. It should cause us to refocus our attention, maybe off that recreational pursuit, maybe off some other pursuit that really isn't what God wants of you, and put it back on God. What about those outside the church? Are we one person, again, outside the church, and someone else inside the church? Examine ourselves in this. We should not be so. We should be consistent in all things that we do. Our time together here, these last 40 minutes that we've had together, should not just simply be an intellectual exercise, but rather it should be a means for some practical purpose and some change in our life. To put these things into practice, to cause us to think differently, to cause us to grow more holy, to cause us to be more sanctified in our relationship with God and our relationship with others, and our usefulness to God as witnesses to others. In the last passage of this chapter, it says, "Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words." Take that as our challenge tonight. Take that. Comfort one another with these words. With these words of challenge, encourage one another in obedience. Encourage one another when we're in times of struggle. Remind each other of what lies ahead for us. Refocus our sight and our attention on the things that truly are most important. I'll leave you with this quote from A.W. Tozer. It's a little bit long, so I may repeat it for you. It says, "If there is any reality within the whole sphere of human experience that is by its very nature worthy to challenge the mind, to charm the heart, and bring the total life to a burning focus, it is the reality that revolves around the person of Jesus Christ." Let me say that again. If there is any reality within the whole sphere of human experience that is by its very nature worthy to challenge the mind, charm the heart, and bring the whole total life to a burning focus, it is the reality that revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. And therein lies what we should be focusing on tonight, guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your greatness. Thank you for this text, Lord. I pray that as the guys go and into their groups, Lord, that they have tremendously blessed discussion time. And Lord, we thank you for the challenges. We thank you for the call that you remind us of. And we also thank you for your great comfort. So Lord, bless the rest of the evening, we pray. We commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.